It's good to be with you this morning. Always a pleasure to come to Bethel Chapel. Brings so many memories coming into this building. Maybe I say that every time, but it's true. And a lot of faces missing. They're no longer with us, but they're in a better place than we are right now. But we still remember and treasure all the influence that they have been, certainly in my life in the early years when I came here first, and have a lot of good times looking back. Great fellowship, and certainly the Lord blessed in many different ways. But this is a different day, isn't it? This is today, and the Lord is still here with us this morning, and certainly in his word. Just before I begin, I want to, and we do appreciate your love and your support over the years, but one of the things that I want to talk about is the Gospel of John. My favorite service over many years is door-to-door evangelism. I've used different methods, different ways of approach. I've done it survey types, and I enjoy that too. There's all kinds of ways, giving out tracts, invitations, and I first began when I was 15 years of age. I still remember that first time that I was out. The brethren were always pushing out to get out there with them. And I remember the first time that I went on my own this day. I won't go into the story, but I came away from that thinking, oh my, this is not going to be very easy to do. But you know, you get a feel for it, and that's the thing. No matter what aspect of service that you are involved in, you have to get that feel for it. And I must say that within a very short time, I got that feel and loved that over many, many years. But a few years ago, as you know, I had a stroke. And that put an end to a lot of the activities that I was heavily involved in at that particular time. And for 2 years, almost, I was out of existence as far as any public service was concerned. It was a hard time, but the Lord was good through it all. But one day I got really frustrated. I can't say that I ever got down, but I got frustrated a number of times because I couldn't do what I used to do before. And I had that great desire to get back out onto the doors again and do some door-to-door work. But the problem that I faced was, how was I going to respond? Because I was very much still slower in responding after the stroke to any questions that I'd be asked. And so I found that a little frustrating. But I was reading about the parable of the sower, and the sower went forth to sow the seed. And the Lord Jesus tells us very clearly that the seed is the word of God. And that really convicted me that particular day. And I thought, I know what I could do. I could get the word of God, and I could go into the letterboxes and put it all around the letterboxes. I don't need to talk to anyone. I'm still sowing the seed. So that really started me off to think about that. Now, this is a little Gospel of John called Living Water. We get it from the States. They only supply them in the U.S., but Crawford, my son, had a post box in Niagara Falls in New York, and so I was able to get them delivered there. The first day that I went out, and I went into a kind of rougher area of Port Colborne, not that it's that rough in Port Colborne, but it has its areas because we'd been in there before. And I went in the first day and I thought, I'm going to give out these little booklets. So I parked the car, went over the other side to start going up this other street. I would make a start there and work my way around. So as I turned, the very first home I came to, there was two bikers sitting on a step, big guys with their tattoos and everything else. And behind them, there was a young woman who was sitting with them. And I thought, well, Lord, here goes. Here goes. And so I approached them. So the one said to me, what are you here for? I said, I would like to give you a portion of the world's bestseller. I use that a lot. This is still according to the Guinness Book of Records a year ago, this is still, the Bible is still the world's bestseller. Can you believe it? In spite of all the opposition to it, it is still the world's bestseller. He says, what is that then? I said, it's from the Bible. He said, I've never read the Bible. I said, don't you think you should read it, considering it is the world's bestseller? Yes, I would like to read it. So he took one. So his friend, I assume they were friends, said to me, can I have one? I said, sure, you can have one also. It'd be good for you to read. So the young woman behind them said, can I get one too? And none of the three of them had ever read anything from the Bible. And that's something. I was thinking that everybody knows, or maybe they're rejecting it. I would say the majority of people out there today have no knowledge of what's in the world's bestseller. So that got me off. So that really got me going. So I had to speak to them, you see. And that got me going, back knocking on the doors. And I want you to pray. We're working right now. I've been working in Dedaw, Port Coburn, over a couple of years or so. And I'm working in Thoreau. Thoreau's a little different city from Port Coburn. I done quite a nice area last year, and good response. And again, I'm in a little rougher area, but I'm having a really good response there. Very few people refuse them. They're going into the homes. You don't know who's sitting reading it. And God's word is the seed that has to be sown. And it's good when we sow the seed. And I believe when we get to heaven, and many, many people who just pass on the word of God, they'll never know till they get to heaven who's going to be there as a result of that. I could tell you story upon story. I'm not going to do that this morning, of people who came to know the Lord just through reading a tract, through reading a gospel, through reading the word of God, and the people who gave them that doesn't know anything about it. Wonderful. God's work is still going on today. So let's pray. I appreciate your prayers as we seek to give out just that little bit along the way. I want to turn this morning to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to read in chapter 1. Sometimes I think that we get so familiar, those of us who know the Savior, with passages of Scripture, that we lose sense of the wonder of what they contain. And what I've been enjoying in my own heart this past year in particular is just refreshing again over those passages that I've known since I was young, in fact memorized in my earlier years, and it's nice to go back over them and think of the wonder of what is contained within them. So let's read chapter 1 this morning. I'm not going to deal with all the verses, time would not allow us, but I think we should read the 14 verses that's in it. God, who at sundry times, different times, and in diverse or different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Frame the ages, another rendering of that is, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I'm sure the Lord would add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. What an amazing book this is. And from the very first chapter to its end, the treatise to the Hebrews is fascinating in many, many different ways. But this morning I really want to look at the person of the Lord Jesus through these verses. We have earlier on, those of us who remember the Lord Jesus, we have been focusing our attention upon him. There is no one that's greater than he is. There is no one that's higher than he is. He is absolutely supreme. And I think that sometimes as believers, and I know it in my own heart, I speak, that we bring him down to our ordinary level of thinking, and we forget just how great he is. He is beyond description. There is no words that can really explain him. We can't compare him to anyone else. In all of time or history, there is no one like him. And as we look into these first few verses, which I really want to concentrate on this morning, you'll notice it begins with God. It begins with God himself. He is the divine author. There's often a lot of different speculations as to who actually wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Not for me to get into that today, because there are differences of opinion. Some believe it's Luke, some believe it's Timothy. Some believe it's Paul. I do think at the end of the chapter of the epistle, then there is a reference made to Timothy being set free. There's a reference made to the saints of Italy salute you. It has to be in some way, I think, Paul. But nevertheless, we can't be dogmatic about that. But one thing is certain, that whoever wrote this book, this epistle, kept themselves right out of the picture. Because it wasn't about them. It wasn't about who wrote it. Because really the author is God himself, isn't it? And from Genesis to Revelation, the book, the Bible as we look at it today, the Word of God, it is God's Word. He is the divine author, even though he uses human instrumentality to accomplish his purpose and get his Word out. He is still the author of it all. And so it introduces us to God, who has spoken in times past in different ways. God's voice has been heard at different times and in different ways. God spoke in the past, and God is still speaking in the present, even in our present day, in a different way than the way that he spoke in the past. He spoke in many different variety of ways in the past. The very first time that we have God speaking in the book of Genesis is when he's addressing Adam after Adam sinned. And it said, and he said there, Adam, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? Adam was hiding in the very trees from which he was once the source of all the blessing that he had from them. And he's hiding because of sin. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so right at the very dawn of history, in the beginning of it all, Adam sinned, man sinned, and because of man's sin, then there came this tremendous downfall. He not only lost his relationship with God personally, he lost his dominion over the world in which God had given him the authority to have. He gave them the dominion over the birds, over the fish, over the beasts of the field. He was the first king, if you like, of that domain, and he lost that kingdom to another, a usurper, who was Satan himself, disguised as he was in the serpent, who deceived Eve, and Adam sinned. And when we see the effects of that, and God speaks in that scene in the garden, where are you? Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning in relation to God? Maybe you're hiding. Maybe you're running away from him. Maybe you've never faced the reality that one day you're going to meet him. You're going to be there. Have you stopped to consider? God speaks and spoke to Adam in the garden that particular time. God spoke to the world then by a flood in Genesis chapter 6. What an amazing way in which he was communicating his voice to the world that then was. And Peter tells us in his epistle that of this generation in which we live, that they are willfully ignorant of the flood. Willfully ignorant of the flood. Because the flood was a time when God spoke to the world that then was, and gave a wonderful opportunity to be delivered from his coming wrath through the deluge of the flood that would come. And only 8 souls were saved at that point, who responded to his voice, who believed the word that was given to him. And we know the story of the ark and the provision that God made. But outside the ark, there were those that refused to hear God speaking, because God not only spoke through Noah in the building of that ark, Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the message that of a coming judgment, and they just laughed at him, mocked him, probably, or totally just ignored him. I think that's probably the most part of the people of that day. Just like many today who are ignoring God speaking today through his word. Just didn't care. Isn't it sad that we're living in a world that just doesn't care? Heedless. No thought about eternity. Living for the moment without any thought about eternity. And God spoke through the flood. God spoke through a donkey to a false prophet who had made a deal, if you like, that he might try and curse the people of God, God's earthly people, Israel. He might curse the people of God, and he couldn't do it. And when he's on his way, there was an angel with a flaming sword. Death was in the path of the prophet, and the donkey that he had with him was a little wiser. And he looked and he saw the flaming sword. And you know what he did? He got himself up against the wall, and Balaam got angry with his donkey. Smote his donkey and spoke to him. And the donkey spoke back to him, "Why are you doing this to me?" He was a faithful donkey all the days that he had it. "Why are you doing this to me?" I still remember J. Vernon McGee. I was only here a few months in London when we came first. And Bob Driver, maybe some of you might remember him from London. There was a Sunday school convention in the city of Detroit. And he said to me, "Would you like to come with me?" So I said, "Sure." I went with him. First time I'd been in Detroit, first time in downtown Detroit, and I've never been back since, by the way. Bob was something else. Driving through red lights, he says, "You don't stop, you just keep going." Till you got to the place, the hotel, where this big hotel was. And then he said to me, "James Vernon McGee, he's speaking in the auditorium, big auditorium place there. Would you like to come?" I said, "Sure." I didn't know who he was. I didn't even know he was on the radio. Everything was new to me at that point, so I just went along with him. I said, "Sure, whenever you want to go." Jake Vernon McGee, big tall man. I heard him many times afterward on the radio, and I think about him. I can't remember too much about the message. It was good, but I remember one thing he said. God must have a good chuckle when he looks down on the human scene. And he looks at Balaam and the donkey, and the donkey speaks to Balaam. And the amazing thing is that he spoke back to the donkey. If you went into a field and a donkey in the field started speaking to you, what would you do? I think I would run. He speaks back to the donkey. You can just imagine. And yet Balaam was ignoring God speaking to him, even through the donkey. God speaks in different ways. And we could go on in different aspects of that. But that's a subject in itself. God has spoken in times past in different ways. He spoke to a king one day because there was a handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 3 or 4. The writing was on the wall by a hand. Can you imagine if there was a hand starting to write in the wall here? No wonder the king smote his knees, it says, smote together. He was afraid. God has numbered your days. This night thy soul, thy kingdom will be taken. Think of Belshazzar in that scene, because he had rejected God speaking to him. And the writing was on the wall. Maybe the writing's on the wall for you. If you ignore his voice speaking to you today. But God speaks. Now the epistle to the Hebrews not only is the aspect of God speaking, but he's speaking now in his Son. And that's who we're looking at. Who is this person that God is speaking to us through? It is in his Son. God has spoken in these last days to us by his Son, who supersedes everything from previous. And that's the beauty of the Hebrew letter. It brings to us something better, something that was not in the old economy. He finishes with the old economy. He finishes with Judaism. Now, he didn't finish with the nation of Israel. That's another subject in itself. He will take up the nation of Israel again, his earthly people. But the system in which they had been employed in bringing sacrifices upon sacrifices upon sacrifices to the Jewish altars that could never, as we read later on in this epistle, could ever take away sin. There had to be something superior that could take away sin. Not something, but someone who would do it. And so when you look at this great passage here, you see some things. There's really a sevenfold aspect of the Lord Jesus, and we must move on very quickly. First of all, he is the messenger. He tells us in chapter 2 of Hebrews that he first brings the gospel, was first preached by him. But he's not only just the messenger, he is the message. He is the theme of the message that is brought. The message that God has spoken not only by his Son, in his Son, through his Son, about his Son. For it's really about him. It's really all about him that the message is contained in him himself. And so he is the messenger and he is the message that is brought. Not only is he the messenger and the message, but we read some things about him. It says, he is the appointed heir of all things. He's the appointed heir of all things. In other words, everything that God has is his, for he is God himself. But the appointed heir means that all possessions are his. In John chapter 3, I believe it is, 35, it says, the Father has given all things to the Son. Whatever the Father has, he's given it to the Son. He is the heir of all things. He's going to gather all things together in him in a coming day. Jew and Gentile, heaven and earth, everything is in him. Everything is his by divine possession. He is the heir to it all. Everything belongs to him. But not only that, he is the creator of the universe. He made the worlds. He made the worlds. We learn in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He brought them into existence by the power of his word. Think how great he is, that he spoke and the universe came into its existence. The universe, for he is the creator. All things were made by him, John says, and without him there was nothing made that was made. The creator of it all. One of the things that the world is finding it hard to believe in a creator, in a God who created all things. It's much easier to believe that God created the universe than all the theories of evolution put together. The theories of evolution are so divided, even amongst themselves. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all them that diligently seek him. I came across some notes, I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before, from here, by Stephen Hawking. Hawking, who died last year, one of the most famous scientists that the world has had, supposedly. People regarded everything he said as true and factual. And listen to some of the things that he said. This is his own quotes. God may exist, but science can explain the universe without the need of a creator. Try and work that one out. God may exist, but science can explain the universe without the need of a creator. In my opinion, there is no aspect of reality beyond the reach of the human mind. In other words, there's nothing out with the human mind to bring in reality. Think about that. Here's another one. If the rate of expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had been smaller by one part, this is his word now, by one part of 100,000,000,000,000, it would have collapsed before it reached its present size. It would have collapsed before it reached its present size. On the other hand, if it had been greater by one part of a million, the universe would have expanded too rapidly for the stars and the planets to form. The human mind without God, the world by wisdom knew not God, taking God out of the equation. We are just a breed of monkeys on a minor planet. But we can understand the universe, which makes us something special. In other words, we are better than the monkeys because we can understand the universe. Can I ask you a question? Do you understand the universe in all its complexity? But we are better than monkeys, he's saying, because they can't understand that. Here's one that's interesting. Women are a complete mystery. Stephen Hawking, women are a complete mystery. Maybe, Dennis, we can agree with that one. Eh? The human mind that abandons the very thought of God. Romans chapter 1 teaches us that very clearly. They've abandoned God in their thinking, and it's foolishness. Of course it's foolishness. God's word tells us that he is the creator of all things. And this morning, in order to have a personal relationship with that living and eternal God, you must believe that he is, and that he is the creator of the universe. Not only that, but he is the outshining the ears, the brightness of his glory, and the expressed image of his person. He is the outshining of his glory. I've often tried to compromise, I can't, but I've often tried to think in my own mind what it must have been like before anything was ever created. And in that eternal past, if we could put it that way, God existed in three divine persons, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, very clearly taught from Genesis to Revelation, that in that wonderful person who is the Creator, we have this tremendous relationship within the Godhead, and we see that further down. I won't get there, but you see that further down there where you've got God speaking to God, the Father speaking to the Son, the Father identifying the Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now that's a very important expression. This day have I begotten thee. You see, Jesus was his earthly name given at his birth. He's the only person that has ever lived that lived before he was born. He existed before he was born. He existed eternally before he was born. People say, well, I don't believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Well, here's something. There is an eternal Father, we know that, in Isaiah. And it is a reference to the Lord Jesus as well. But if there's an eternal Father, there has to be an eternal Son. Now, I existed before my children were born. I have one daughter and one son, so I'll use the son in relation to the relationship. Before they were born, I was not a father. The moment of conception, by the way, I became a father. And that father-son relationship existed exactly the same time. Started at the same time and has existed until this present day. If there's an eternal Father, there has to be an eternal Son. They are eternal. And so when we look at the Son, he is the brightness, the outshining of God's glory. Excellence. I think I said it, the workers and elders are trying to grasp just how great he is. There are words that are beyond explanation, but we use them sometimes, don't we? Majestic, splendor. The good old British word these days is brilliant. It's brilliant. And all these names that are associated when trying to give expression to who this person really is fade into insignificance. He is far beyond that. And is the outshining of God's glory. The amazing thing is that he veiled that glory when he came into time. For a period of time, that is. Only a short period of time. And so we see him, the very expressed image of his person. He is the exact image of his person. He that has seen me, the Lord Jesus said, has seen the Father. Now back to father-son relationship. My son looks like me some of the time, but not all the time. He's different. There are father-son likenesses, but this is not what he's saying here. Who the Father is, he is. The full expression of the Father. The virtues, the characteristics, the glories, everything of the Father is equally the same in the Son. He's not a photocopy of the Father. He is the same as the Father, equal to him. Expressing all these beautiful characteristics of who deity is, who God is in him. And he gave that expression. Even when he came into his humanity, he still expressed forth these wonderful glimpses of his deity. He never ceased to become God when he became man. never ceased to become God when he became man. He was God manifest in the flesh. The fullness of the Godhead, Paul says in Colossians, dwells in him. For he is God. And as God, he became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John says, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. They didn't all see it, for he had it veiled. There were those that saw it, that came to know him personally. And so when we see these wonderful characteristics of who he is, now we're coming right down to the very heart of this epistle and the very object and subject and revelation that is given, who by himself purged our sins. What a statement that is. By himself. You see, there was no one else that could do it. God looked down across the page of history and across society from the days of the Garden of Eden, even until this very present day. But as he looked down the course of history, he says, there's none that does good. No, not one. There was no one that could take your place and mine but himself. And he came himself, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on himself the form of a servant, became in the likeness of man. Amazing, amazing truth that is. And as a man, humbled himself. Every action of these verses was a humbling experience for him. From the Godhead to manhood. He had to humble himself. One of my favorite verses in Psalm 113. The heavens, the glory of the Lord is above the heavens. And it tells us there, for the Lord to look down on the earth, in the heavens, to look down in the heavens, the heavenly world that he brought into existence, the created beings in the heavenly world, angels, principalities, powers, dominions of them, seraphim and cherubim, all these tremendous created beings which are much more spectacular than the human race. He had to humble himself to look down on that. He had to humble himself to look down on the earth. That earth that he speaks about in Isaiah chapter 40. Amazing chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. He who created it all and yet came into it is beyond our understanding, but he did. We just came back from a week in Calgary there with Crawford and Beth. First time they'd been over, we'd been over twice before. And visited the Canadian Rockies. I still remember getting taught about the Rockies at school, but you can't really imagine it until you see it. All the pictures, and I've seen many pictures before I ever got there, it just doesn't give it justice, does it? We stood there as we were looking up into that amazing range of mountains. Now Isaiah chapter 40 tells us that he weighs the mountains in a scale. Think about it. God weighs the mountains in a scale. That's just one wee edge of Rockies. Think of the Alps and all the other mountains across the world. And as you look up, you think of the grandeur and the spectacular that it is. He has to look down. And to do that, he had to humble himself. But the amazing thing is that he not only humbled himself in looking down, he humbled himself and came down. Why? To purge our sins. And this wonderful book of the Hebrews is all about leaving behind that could never take away sin, no matter how many sacrifices were offered on these Jewish altars. And he had to come himself to do it. and be the sacrifice for you and for me, the supreme sacrifice for you and for me. And there is no other sacrifice. He only is the only one. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And isn't it amazing that in order to accomplish that, he went to the cross? We sometimes sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross it is." For us, it wasn't for him. The ignominy, the mockery, the shame, the spitting, and all the suffering that he endured, inflicted by men, was something in itself. But that wasn't what really did it, was it? It was what God did to him on the cross. He died on that cross because God made his holy soul an offering for sin, not his own, for he had none but yours and mine. And not only that, did he do it to the utmost satisfaction of his God, his Father who sent him. He came to accomplish it, and he did it all by himself. And not only did he do it by himself, but he finished it. And not much good in going out and bringing a lamb in today or bringing a sacrifice. And so many people in our world even now are trying to bring something to God, trying to do something for him, trying to get favor with God by any effort that they can possibly do. And it is absolutely useless. And the reason why it's useless is because it's already been done. The price has already been paid. All we have to do is accept it and believe it and make it ours and thank him for it. We can't bring anything to him. He has it all. He owns it all anyway. Doesn't matter what you might try and do. You can't bring anything to him. It doesn't matter how much you try. It doesn't matter how many church services you attend. It doesn't matter how good you are to your neighbor. It doesn't matter if you're the most generous heart in the world. I maybe said this before. There was a man in Ottawa many years ago who won the lottery at that time. Oh, a few million dollars. And he was being interviewed in the evening. He was being interviewed. And he was asked the question, "Why did you give $1 million to build a religious building in the city?" You know what he said? "I've given that for God. I hope he's going to be good to me and kind to me and let me into his heaven. He'll never be there, my friend, on the basis of what he's given." And the reason for it is this. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But it doesn't stop there. My time is really gone now. 1 minute left. It didn't stop there. But he's been exalted. And he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you know that if we look at his greatness in the past and the greatness of his accomplishments on earth, he not only rose from the dead, that's a tremendous truth, he died for our sins and he was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. But he did more than that. He ascended up on high. The disciples watched him go up. He was received up in glory. And in Ephesians chapter 1, God has given him to be head over all things to the church. He set him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and above every name that's named. That's my Savior. Is he yours? He's far greater than Mr. Trump. He He's far greater than Mr. Trudeau. He's far greater than Boris Johnson, who's just taken over the Prime Minister of the UK, or any other, or Putin, or any other member of countries, even if you put them all together as one body. He is absolutely, supremely greater than them all. That's my Saviour. But the amazing thing was he died for my sins in order that I might become his. Where do you stand as we close? Will you reject his voice? He's speaking. He's the one that's speaking to you this morning. Not me, I'm only a vessel here. Or will you be like men who are arrogant? Spoke to a man just a couple of weeks ago. No, I said, I don't believe any of that stuff. I said, well, you better start believing, because before very long you're going to have to face the reality of what you're rejecting. The consequences are horrific if you reject and refuse to hear his voice speaking to you this morning. Your sins can be forgiven. Finished. The record completely removed. To stand before God, not on the basis of who you are or what you've done or what you've paid, but on the basis of what he has done and what he has accomplished for you, and put your trust and your faith in him and go on your way saved and know it. I love that word, saved. Are you saved? I hope you're saved this morning and you know it and are sure about it. And if you're not, make it sure today before you go home. Father, we give thee thanks again, for these are just some verses that are so often hard to even describe, as we think of the absolute uniqueness and greatness of the Son over everything else, better than angels, better than anything. He's still far better than anything this world could ever give. And we think of the many attractions today. Think of the many people around us, even in this city and across this country, who will be enjoying their vacation holiday weekend that will have no thought about what they're really missing, because they haven't taken time to listen to thy voice. We pray again that if any within our gathering today, they might accept the Lord Jesus before it is eternally too late. Part us with thy blessing. Give you thanks again for all your mercies and kindness to us. And above everything else, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name, amen.